Tonight we'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the continuation of our study through the book of Peter. Peter is writing again to a number of churches, and as we near the end of his first letter, he writes to the leaders, to the elders, not just leaders in general, but those that are charged with significant spiritual responsibility for the congregation. And it comes just on the heels of his explanation of suffering as a Christian and the example of Christ. And then we have this charge to the elders, we have this charge to the pastors of the church, if you would, and it almost seems disconnected, but in reality, it's very much connected. And we're going to read this passage in just a second and provide some explanation of the passage through the lesson tonight. But it's not a disconnected section. This is not a separate section. When you read these letters and you see this explanation to the local church about Christians who are facing suffering, Christians who are enduring persecution, and how we should rejoice in our sufferings. We should not bemoan those or be frightened by suffering, but rather we should embrace our suffering. These are not separated from this part on the pastors or the elders. And there's two reasons that I believe coming right out of the gate that we could see the intrinsic connection. First and foremost, because suffering people in particular need a pastor. They need shepherds. You know, when you look at a flock of, let's say a flock of sheep, the ones that need the shepherd most are those that have been injured, those that are struggling, those that are hurting. Those are the ones that need a shepherd. And so I see a logical flow, if you would, between Peter giving instructions to a church who is suffering, and he's challenging them in chapter 4, verse 13, to rejoice in sharing in Christ's suffering. And then he goes to the elders, pastors of the church, and it's almost like he's saying, pastors, don't forget these people that need you particularly in this season. Another reason I think that this is not a disconnected section, but rather a flow from the previous section, is because in this period of time, the pastors or the elders of the church would have been men that were selected either by the apostle or selected by the evangelist that had planted or established the church for that task, and they would have been known around the community as the leaders of the church. Therefore, they would have become the primary target for persecution. And so it's very much a natural flow that he would talk about the church enduring suffering and rejoicing in suffering because it's sharing with Christ, who was the example of what it means to suffer at the hands of the unjust. But also, he brings up the pastors and he says, I haven't forgotten you guys either. Because you, though you might have a significant responsibility in the congregation, you also are not immune to trials or troubles. And that's an important word. That's an important word to these men who are called to walk with those who are hurting, to care for those who are hurting, and to be present. And friends, you know this in your own life. Hurt people hurt people. And there's so many ministers that have become disengaged with ministry or jaded towards the local church because they fulfill their responsibility of shepherding people, and often the ones that require the most attention are hurt sheep. And they've been bit so many times that they struggle with whether or not they should continue. And so Peter, writing with particular attention to the elders, says this, verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Father, would you help us tonight as we consider this. In this room, God, we have men that by your grace, your mercy, you have called to serve the church as pastors, ministers, elders. Also in this congregation, there are those, Lord, that have not been called to that particular assignment, but nonetheless have been called to be part of the flock. And Lord, a shepherd without a flock is no good, and a flock without a shepherd is no good. So Lord, there is a lesson for both of us. Those who are called to serve as under shepherds and those who have been entrusted to those men. And so help us tonight as we study this passage to find the understanding that we should have reading this passage within context and the learning that is necessary that we might not just walk casually beside this passage, but that we may receive it, learn from it, grow from it, and carry it with us. Shape us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage can be easily broken into three natural divisions. The first would be Peter's appeal in verse 1. The second would be Peter's exhortation to the elders in verses 2 and 3. And then finally, Peter gives a promise in verse 4. Let's consider those three divisions. Number 1, Peter's appeal. He writes, "So I exhort, I charge, I challenge, I call to the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Now, in the scriptures, we come across a number of titles for ministers. Now, in the local church, in this contemporary setting, we call people either ministers or pastors. Those tend to be our most common terms for men of the cloth, if you will, or men that are called and set apart. Scripturally, we come across three types of titles. We have presbyter, which is this term elder in the Greek word. We have, in addition to that, we have the shepherd or the pastor, which is also named, but we have also another title called overseer or bishop. These responsibilities function, or these function in a triangular relationship. They can be the same, though they operate differently or cover different areas of the scope of responsibility of the minister. The presbyter is to be a spiritual leader in the church. A pastor is to be a shepherd among the people. And the overseer is to be one that doesn't neglect paying attention to the overall flock's condition and direction, but rather they are to be done all together. There should be spiritual leadership, as we'll see in this passage. There should be shepherding and walking among the individual people, and there should be oversight for the congregation, making sure that the congregation is not carried away or hurt on the corporate scale. But Peter begins not as an exalted apostle, though he was an apostle, but as a fellow elder. When he writes here, "I exhort the elders among you," he says, "I do so as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Now, he calls himself a fellow elder. He says, "I understand what I'm calling you to." He recognizes not just that he's giving instruction or exhortation, but he rightfully says, "I'm living under this just like I'm calling you to live under this." Now, what's beautiful about what Peter says here is that he says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Remember, the connection to the previous passage. These divisions that we have, chapters and verses, these were added later. This would have been one long letter. He is still talking about the previous section, which is about suffering at the hands of the unjust. He's talking about suffering like Christ, and he immediately says, "I saw Jesus Christ suffer." You remember that word that we talk about so often called context? You remember it? If not, I'm glad to introduce you again to context. Context is key to understanding what Peter says when he says, "I'm a fellow elder." Because in this passage, he says, "I'm a fellow elder. I'm also a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And he says, "as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Let me just give you a couple of different thoughts here, and then let's bring them together to see how incredibly potent it is for Peter to say what he says and what that means for true leaders in the church. Elder, he could have called himself an apostle, but he doesn't. He calls himself to be an elder. He was charged by Jesus in John chapter 21 to shepherd the sheep, to tend the sheep. His primary call is not to be an apostle, but his primary invitation by Jesus Christ is to be a shepherd. He says, I was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And then he goes on then to say, I'm a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. In the partaker of the glory to be revealed, he says, I am going to be with you on the day of revelation. He calls from the incarnation through the revelation. And he was a part, seeing, witnessing, experiencing all of it from incarnation all the way to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is so glorious about Jesus Christ being revealed? Well, a few things. Number one, Jesus Christ being revealed will show to us that Jesus is truly who he said he was. Not only was he crucified, but he was resurrected and he ascended, but he will also descend, which will once again prove that Jesus is who Jesus said he was. But you know what's so glorious on our behalf when Jesus is returns and that glory is shown? It's glorious because God will have come back to redeem a bunch of people that don't deserve redemption. Now listen to what Peter says, because the context of Peter's life makes such a great deal of difference in how we understand what Peter is saying. Peter says, I'm a fellow partaker. We got it? He says, I'm a fellow elder who's also a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I'm also a fellow partaker in what will come to be glorious revelation. Peter, the majority of the things that we could remember about Peter's ministry were not glamorous or glorious. When Jesus was suffering, what was Peter doing? He was denying him. He wasn't taking up for him. He wasn't fighting for him. When Jesus was being spat upon, Peter wasn't jumping in front of Jesus to take the spit in his own face. When Jesus was being beaten, Peter wasn't grabbing the arms of those that were throwing the punches. Peter wasn't getting in the way to shield Jesus. When Jesus was being stripped naked to be humiliated, I don't remember a scene where Peter was throwing his cloak over Jesus. You know, when Peter says, I was a witness to the sufferings of Christ, he's also bringing up an instance where he didn't do very much for Christ. Jesus was resurrected. Not long after Jesus was resurrected, we come to John chapter 21, and Jesus comes to Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? There's been questions or speculations about what these mean. You can look this up in John chapter 1. A few scholars have pontificated or wondered or speculated about what these mean. When Jesus said, do you love these? Do you love these, Peter? In other words, do you love these people that you're hanging out with more than you love me? And Peter says, no, I love you, Lord. Ask him again, do you love me? Yes, I love you. He asked me again. This time Peter gets aggravated because he's asked him a third time. Yes, I love you. Do you love these more than you love me? What could it be? One guy said, maybe what Peter was loving more than Jesus was what he once had before Jesus, fishing boats and nets and job security and familiarity. And this author makes the argument. He says, perhaps Jesus is asking Peter if he loved his former way of life more than he loves this present day of life, because in contrast to that question, do you love me? Jesus says, Peter, I want you to tend my sheep. In other words, Peter, all of that is gone. Your new assignment is to be with the flock. He anticipated that there was going to be a flock that needed a shepherd. So when Peter says, I am a witness of Jesus' suffering. I am a fellow elder, and I will partake in the glory that is to come. What Peter is saying is, I'm just like you. I'm another human being that's had to confess my sin, acknowledge my shortcomings, and rely on God's grace. You know, ministers, what he's going to tell them in a minute is that ministers should be an example, and as an example to the church, oftentimes ministers are put on a pedestal, but anyone that's ever been a minister knows that every morning they get up and they look in the mirror and they realize, I'm really no better than the people you've called me to serve. And if we were to ask Peter, what do you think about guys that are serving in the ministry that don't feel like they're really called? Not in the sense of does God call them, but in the sense of do they really have what it takes? I think that Peter would say that's exactly what qualifies them for the work. It's not thinking that you bring something to the table, but it's recognizing that the only reason you're at the table is because of the work that Jesus Christ has done in your life. And friends, there's a message in there for every Christian. If you think that your way into heaven is going to be built on what you've brought to God, then you've misunderstood what God has brought for you. It's been rightfully said the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that put you in the need of your salvation. And brothers, let me tell you, minister friends, the only thing you've contributed to ministry is the testimony that God has redeemed you from. And the work that God has called you for, He will use your experiences, He will use your history. But make no mistake about it, it's because you have been saved from sin that you can contribute as a minister. Here we go, Peter's appeal. Secondly, we have Peter's exhortation. Peter lays out three contrasts that form the heart of shepherding. He says, first, shepherd the flock that is among you, all right? So be responsible. This isn't the first point, but this is nonetheless true. Be responsible for who you're responsible to. Don't worry about somebody else's flock, all right? It is easy to worry about somebody else's flock, but you don't have to worry about them. You worry about your own flock. Now, if that flock comes over and starts biting your flock, then take out your staff and you swing away. But until then, don't worry about that flock. I should have brought my shepherd's staff. It's such a fun illustration. And people are always hesitant to come up to me after the service when I'm standing there holding it. He says, shepherd the flock that is among you. Now, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingness. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingness. Now, this is important. Leadership is not a reluctant duty, but a joyful calling. God seeks willing servants, not pressed volunteers. Historically, the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, would have been those that were selected. It wouldn't have been a submit your resume and then be vetted out by a search committee. Whoever the apostle that formed the church or the evangelist that went to form the church, in the beginning, he would have been one of the first ones that said, these will be the leaders among you. And usually those men stood out, just like the deacons that were selected in Acts chapter 6. Select men who are full of the Holy Spirit, who have a good reputation, or full of wisdom. These are men that stand out, that just have a reputation of being servants. And in the beginning, the evangelist would have come in, or the apostle, or whoever the missionary was, and he would have established the church. Then he would have recognized who were the foremost leaders in the church, and he'd said, okay, this flock needs someone to shepherd them. You're going to be it. It was one of those voluntold you moments. You weren't able to volunteer, and you weren't able to get out of it. This was a man of God who came specifically to call you to that task. Now, the result is that there were some people that were reluctant to fulfill the responsibility that was put on them. You know, only busy people get asked to do anything. And a lot of these guys are like, I already have my hands full. How am I supposed to also take care of these people? And because they hadn't been ordained yet, they were probably like, I don't even like these people. Why do I have to take care of them? He says, oversee these people, not under compulsion. Don't do it because it feels like an obligation, but do it willingly because you see that this is one of the greatest privileges of life. You get to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by taking care of his most precious asset. And preacher friends, I would tell you, do not forget that we are uniquely called to take care of Jesus's bride. It's one of the great privileges of our calling. Sure, there's burdens, sure, there's hardships, but look at what God has allowed us to be a part of. And friends, we must remember what Peter says, we are not deserving of this honor. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Secondly, he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Ministry must never be motivated by greed. Ministry must never be motivated by greed. Now, people have talked often, should we pay the minister or should we not? And there are plenty of churches out there that willingly say, we're going to pay the preacher just enough to keep him alive and just enough to make sure he depends on the Lord. And praise the Lord that Lone Oak First Baptist Church isn't one of those. The point here is not whether or not you should compensate your minister. Biblical evidence would argue that you should. Paul's very clear, take care of your ministers. Peter also saying that you should take care of your minister. But he's talking to the minister here and he's saying you should not let greed drive your service. Shameful gain. You should not be motivated to do what you do in an effort to make more money. We saw instances as we studied the letters of Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, of false teachers who simply were in the work of ministry because they could extort people's money. They could take people's money. They were telling people what they wanted to hear and keeping people riled up so that people would give them money. We see this continuing to play out today as false teachers are all over the internet and TV. There's a young man that I was sitting by recently at a social event, and he was, in one sense, I was proud of him because he was, even though we were at this event that wasn't church-related, he had his phone out, and he was watching this revival meeting on his phone, and I thought, man, you could be focusing on what we're doing right now, but you're sitting here watching this preacher. Good for you. And the preacher said, before we begin, I just want to give you a couple of instructions on how you can send in your credit card information. Literally, he began the service by putting a prompt on the screen and explaining to people how to set up recurring giving for his ministry. And so I looked at my bud and I said, man, if someone's introduction was not God's word and it was how to submit your credit card information, he's probably not the one you should be listening to. Now, we're not talking about giving the tithe. We weren't talking about supporting the mission. We were talking about a guy that was willing to preach if you paid him. And ministry has a temptation. Ministry has a temptation to get more, and to only do what will get you more. In seminary, they often preach this message to us. If you're too big for a small church, you're too small for a big church. You know, it's no secret that in smaller churches, you're just surviving. And a lot of guys have, you know, a lot of guys go into ministry and they have so much ambition and so much drive, praise the Lord, and they want to change the world, praise the Lord. And they just want to survive the small church. And some guys, though, they'll get to a small church just so that they can make enough to get to a bigger church, just so that they can make enough to get to a bigger church, just so they can make enough to get to a bigger church. And you know what the problem with that model is? The problem with that model is that there's never a church that's big enough to make you content. There's always going to be a desire for something more because your motivations are not rooted in contentment in Christ. Your motivations are rooted in money. And maybe we could see here a message for the church as well as for the leaders. If your motivation for living is to make more money, you'll never find contentment in the money that you make. He says, let's not do what we do for shameful gain, but let's do it eagerly. Let your motivation be that we are able to reach the lost and raise up the saved. It is a privilege of caring for God's flock. He writes on, we read verse 2, shepherd the flock that of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then he says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So what do we mean by domineering? Shepherds are not to be tyrants. Shepherds are not to be tyrants. Now, we need to understand here that there's a whole spectrum that needs clarity here. In one degree, shepherds are called to lead the church, to serve the church by leading. And to one degree, shepherds need to have the authority to fulfill the responsibility that's been entrusted to them. Because one day, God will hold the shepherd responsible for what's been entrusted to him. You know, there's many churches that their error is that they call a pastor to lead the church, but then they never give the pastor the authority to fulfill the responsibility that's been entrusted to him. So on the one hand, we have to consider that. On the other hand, we have to keep in balance that the pastor is not called to be the tyrant. We'll see in the very next verse that he says, the chief shepherd will come back, which means that the shepherd you have ain't he. And so the shepherd, though he should have the authority to fulfill the responsibility, he should not believe that he has the responsibility to make sure that you know he has the authority, which is domineering. It's lording it over people. It's having your thumb on people and disallowing people to follow the leadership of God because you have asserted yourself to be God in his place. And the problem with that is that if a pastor asserts himself as the ultimate authority that should be listened to, that should be revered, that should be blindly followed, then that pastor has already forgot how Jesus Christ led. Because Jesus Christ, though he had all of the authority, he did not count equality with God to be something for him, but he stooped himself down to serve. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus Christ said, the way that I am going to lead is to serve the least of these. Jesus Christ is the one that when the disciples came in for the very last supper, the supper where he knew it should have been one of those moments where everyone gathered around him and they wiped up his tears and they patted him on the back, the supper where Jesus Christ knew that he couldn't partake in the wine because his hour of judgment was coming, in that very setting, what did Jesus Christ do? Did he say, gather around me, oh pitiful me? No, what Jesus did is he took off of his robe and he tied it around his waist and he got down on his hands and his knees and he washed those disciples' filthy, dung-covered, dirty feet. Peter says, brothers, be an example. He says the example that you should follow is the example of Jesus Christ, who was willing to do the worst of the task. Not because there was no one else to do it, but because he was first to volunteer. You know, pastors that are servant-hearted will oftentimes lead congregations that are either servant-hearted or becoming servant-hearted. The culture will reflect the character of the leader. And Peter says, if we're going to get through this together, we have to serve one another. And the only way that the church is going to serve one another is if the pastor is serving the people. And so don't be domineering, but be servant-hearted as an example. The same example that Jesus Christ himself led. He did not lead by intimidation, but by service. Again, this reflects, I think Peter reflects and brings back to his mind what he experienced and is recorded in John chapter 1, where Jesus said, shepherd my sheep. That command was not about status, it was about service. Shepherding is less about position and it's more about posture. It's less about position and it's more about posture. There's two postures that every pastor should assume, at least. One posture is to be knelt, willing to do the lowest, dirtiest job that needs to be done. And let me show you the second one. Sonny, would you come here for just a second? Normally I ask people before I invite them to be a volunteer, but you're the chairman of deacons, which means you don't have a choice. You've already said yes. Congratulations.
Thank you.
Can I show you what shepherding looks like? And I'm showing you this, brothers that are ministers, so that you would see what is intended for us, church, so that you can see what should be expected of your ministers. Shepherding is not this, where your flock is behind you. You know, it's been said that if you lead too far forward, the people will... Thank you. I love a good chairman of deacons that knows how to get in line, right? Shepherding is not getting in front of the people, because if you lead too far in front, people sometimes will have trouble distinguishing of whether or not you're for them or against them. You know, shepherds that go too far, too fast, will leave people behind, and then people don't know, is that someone that's on the other team, or are they still on my team? Shepherding can't be about that. On the other hand, you step up there. Shepherding can't look like this. Shepherding can't look like this. If the people are outpacing the minister, then the minister is not fulfilling his responsibility of being an example to the people. Now, some ministers will say, I just have to get behind my people and I just got to push them like a wet noodle uphill. Friends, that's domineering. When you're forcing people to go somewhere that they evidently don't want to go, then you're having to domineer them to get them there. The example of shepherding is this. It's not in front of, it's not behind, it's beside. You know, Jesus, when he was with people, he was with people. There were times where he stepped to the side to spend time with the Father, to renew and to refresh. And those times are necessary. Brothers, pastors, there's times where you need to separate and you've got to restore. You've got to be with the Father, because the sheep will suck the life out of you. Sorry, guys, but you will. You know you will. Some of you are married to each other. You know what it's like. But the other instances, where is Jesus? He's right beside him. This is both a burden and it's a privilege. It's a burden because oftentimes the flock that you're with are hurting, they're wondering, you know, they're trying to pull you away and you're like, no, come back, come back. Where they're going slow and you're like, speed up. Where they're running ahead and you're like, this is a marathon, not a sprint, slow down. But you see, you can't have that impact of caring for the flock unless you're beside the flock. The best examples that we can learn from and imitate are the examples that are the nearest to us. And if the pastor gets too far from the people, people may look at him up on a pedestal and say, oh, that's something to live by. But the greatest influences that a pastor can have are when the pastor is in the nitty-gritty with you. Peter says, be an example. Thanks, Sonny. We look at the final verse, verse 4. Peter gives his appeal, then Peter gives his exhortation, and finally Peter gives a promise. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Christ is the chief shepherd. That's important to note. It's important to note, one, for the minister, to remind him that you only serve by privilege of appointment by the chief shepherd, but it's important for the people to know that your minister is not God. Your minister is not God. Your minister is not Jesus Christ, and your minister is not the Holy Spirit. He's a vessel that's been called for a period of time to serve you for the glory of God. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Christ is the chief shepherd. Every elder is but an under-shepherd, entrusted for a time with Christ's sheep. The promise is not earthly recognition, but an unfading crown of glory. In the Greco-Roman time, a crown would be given for a number of occasions. If you went to battle and you were heroic, or you achieved a great military advance or victory, the commander might give you a crown to wear around so that everyone knew that you were victorious, that you were distinguished, that you had done something heroic. And so people would wear a crown around, and you'd see someone walking with a crown and you would know to give that person honor. Another reason that crowns were given in that period of time is for athletic effort. You won an athletic game, you might be given a wreath to wear as a crown around your head so that everyone knew that you were a star athlete. But either of those options would eventually fade. You might continue to talk about it. You might sit around and tell the stories. You might look for opportunities to interweave it into a conversation. People are talking about what they had for breakfast, and you're like, oh, that was great. I had some bacon too. By the way, did you hear the story of how I won this athletic competition? And they'd say, yeah, yesterday you told us, and the day before. But what Peter promises to the minister is that the crown that you're going to receive when Jesus Christ returns is it's a crown that will never fade. You will be recognized for what you do. Ministers, the church will oftentimes misunderstand or forget what you pour into them. They may not know the tears that you shed late at night when you find out about the divorce or you find out about the cancer diagnosis. They may not understand the heartbreak that you experience when you're chewed out one moment for something you had nothing to do, but God will know and He will remember that you gave up sleep, that you gave up energy, that you gave up concern for the flock. The church may never know, brothers. The church may never know what it felt like to entertain that phone call with that member in a particular crisis while you watched your children out the window playing without you. But friends, I want to tell you, Jesus noticed. The church may not remember that you got up 3 hours before when you normally get up to be at the hospital with them just to say hello before they were wheeled back, but Jesus will remember. The church may not remember the hours that you put into praying for them or the hours that you put into preparing to teach them or all of the excitement and energy that you expended in order to let them know that they were important and that they matter. But friends, Jesus will remember. And you will know that He remembers when He returns in His glory and He looks at you not as a failure that you may feel like, but as the man that God called for a unique, eternal, important task. It is a promise, but it's also an invitation to press on, to keep going, to give of yourself even through the thankless moments. Because God has not forgotten you. Peter's charge to the elders is both sobering and it's hope-filled. Leadership is not about titles or control, but about shepherding God's flock willingly, eagerly, and by example. And for those who are faithful, the chief shepherd promises eternal reward. for our invitation tonight. I'm going to invite our ministers to come and stand up front. If you're one of this church's ministers, I want to invite you to come and stand up front. Nathan, you come on too, buddy. I need y'all to stand right there in the middle. If you're one of our deacons, I want to invite you to come and surround these guys. Y'all step out. I want them to stand all around you. Get close. Bring it in. Bring it in. Come closer, Mark. Yeah. If you're one of our deacons, I want you to come and surround them. Get close, guys. If you're a deacon's wife, I want you to come and surround them. Stand with your husbands. Just anywhere. It's okay. Just get around them. If you're a member of this church and you're physically able and willing, I want you to come and surround these people. Y'all gonna have to get closer than that. You know, for 2 years now, I've been teaching y'all how to hug, and you still stand at arm's length away from each other. Cindy and Stan, can y'all come down here and slide in there? I want you guys to get down here. If you're a minister's wife, I forgot you, didn't I? Come up here by your husbands. Forgive me. Forgive me. Y'all come on in. Come on in. JJ, come back around here, buddy, for me. Benny, slide in. Rosemarie, come on in. You know what's cool about this, Jerry, is those chairs move. Push them back. We'll straighten them. Push them back. Larry, push that chair back. I don't know who will straighten them, but we'll find out. Nicole, get in here. Come on in here. If you're not a member of our church and you're physically able, we want you to come up here too. If you're not, that's okay. God brought you here for a reason. Thank you. Well, how am I going to domineer y'all if I'm down there with you? Oh, that was the reason I was invited. Thanks, Jimmy. Here, come on in. Bring it in tight. Bring it in tight. Bring it in tight. We're going to have a time of prayer, church. God knew what he was doing when he brought us all here. None of us got here the same way. But by his grace, we're all here at the same time. And so I want to take a moment. These men are some of the greatest ministers that I've ever served and known. They have their strengths, and we all know they have their weaknesses. But God's using them for an eternal purpose, and so I want to invite us just to have a concert of prayer over them if we could. And so I'm going to open up the floor, and just wherever you are, it doesn't have to be one at a time, a concert of prayer. I just want to invite you to pray. You can pray quietly, you can pray out loud, but if we could just have a concert of prayer. And after a few moments, I'm going to invite Sonny to lift a voice of prayer on behalf of the church for these ministers and for this ministry that they're called to. And so, Sonny, after a little bit, I'll tap you on the hand, and you have to pray loud so everybody can hear, okay? All right, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. If you would you lift up these guys and pray over them?